Good morning. Such a privilege to be up here. The very first section of the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible, in the very first chapter of the Bible, in the poem that begins the whole thing, there is this rhythm buried in the poem. And it goes like this: there was evening and there was morning. The first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening, there was morning. I don't know if you've noticed, we don't measure a day like that. We don't start in the evening. We all start in our grumpy, crazy, anxiety-filled mornings, right? With our hecticness and our give me that coffee and whatever our vibe is there. And then we trudge through the day and it ends in darkness. And it ends with us staring at a little blue light in a screen in our bed, doom scrolling, wondering when the morning will sneak up on us again. But in the biblical rhythm, the song that begins the entire story, it was evening. It was morning. It's the journey from darkness to light. That is the story of Scripture. I want to tell you about my own version of evening and morning. I want to tell you just a glance at a story of my upbringing and my relationship with my father. When I was a very little boy, my dad and I were very close. I was an only child, so any part of me, you're like, he's kind of weird, only child. So this is how it is. We're just wired that way, you know, because there was nothing to do. So anyways, my dad and I were very close, so I was also very close with my mom. We were very tight-knit, and I think there's just those beautiful years from like 0 to 6, 0 to 7. I don't know how long they last, but I think for the most part, the way I saw my life was, hey, cool, Saturday mornings, I get to snuggle with my dad and watch Bugs Bunny, which, shout out to anyone who remembers Looney Tunes, right? I'm like at a weird millennial age. I'm kind of old, kind of not old. I don't really know where I fit. I don't know. Someone help me. I don't know where I stand. Anyways, I would watch cartoons with my dad. I remember him showing me and raising me and teaching me how to fish in Arizona. Some of you are like, there's fishing in Arizona? Oh, yeah. There's lakes, and we would catch largemouth bass, and smallmouth bass was our favorite fish to catch. And I just remember distinctively these key things about childhood with my dad that were sweet and good. He would love helping me find and collect Jurassic Park toys. That was like, when that movie came out, we both lit up. And it was such a great thing to have this experience, going to Walmart every Friday night and be like, let's find a new T-Rex or whatever. Like, there was these highlights. And that's how I would describe it in the first part of my childhood. It was evening and it was morning. And then there came this other season. And it feels like somewhere in the middle, as I was approaching the end of elementary school and especially into middle school, and most certainly in high school, there was a disruption. My mom and dad began to deteriorate. And some of the things about my dad that I think my little, sweet, open-minded, naive, only child Garrett saw about my dad now started to go away, and I saw another side. There was only one time I really remember my dad ever getting physical with me, but mostly his version of pain and hardship that he brought to our home was emotional and mental in the room. It was, I don't know, maybe you had a relative like this growing up that they make you feel like there's a landmine in the room. You don't know where it is, but anyone at any time could set it off. And it could have been something simple, like I just put my drink on the wrong side of the table. And you would have thought I had committed a horrible act by the way he raised his voice and the way it made my mom and I feel. There was only a couple of times I remember their fights getting so intense and him one time putting his hands on her. There was a tension, there was a heatedness, and all of that only got so much worse when they got a divorce. When she left the home, and when I say left, she was not welcomed there anymore by him. All of those things that he normally would blame her for or let his anger out was now with me, little, funky, weird, eighth grade going into high school Garrett. And my relationship with him fundamentally changed. And there was an anger, and there was a tension, and there was an introduction for me to a man that I needed to now manage and figure out how to mitigate. He also was incredibly obsessive, collected things. All of a sudden, our house began to clutter and stack up. It's not like an episode of Hoarders. That's too dramatic of a picture for me. But there was a path in our living room I was allowed to walk down. And there were, it was surrounded by clothes and mail and all sorts of other things. And there was a season of my life that was very difficult, very painful, and it was evening and it was morning. And there was this atmosphere. And so I, of course, did what most high school kids do. I just dove into high school life. And oddly enough, found my faith. By the age of 17, I had said, I follow Jesus. I got baptized at a church that I had gotten connected to because a cute girl invited me to youth group. That's how it works, friends. That's how it works. It's how God shall use anything and all things. And in this season, what began to change is my dad's health deteriorated. At some point, right as I was graduating high school, something was going on with his body and his blood pressure and his unhealth. And I will say this forever, that it was the combination, I think, of his bitterness and rage towards how his life had gone and my mother, and then an actual true biological issue in his body. And that combination created a horrific thing where he slowly began to deteriorate, and which led to strokes. And in this second phase of my relationship with him, this fullness, it's really connected to the whole of the dysfunction and the anger and all that tension, is that at the time I'm getting married, fast forward to me in my late 20s, I'm a pastor, living my life, doing my thing, and this man that for so many years, there's so much unspoken tension between us and anger and unresolved grief, now he needs my help. He had had so many strokes that it had led to him being handicapped. He could no longer walk. He could no longer control his bodily functions. My wife was so kind, and she helped me in a season of life where I basically had to go live with him for a few weeks and just take care of him before we transitioned him to where he would ultimately live and get care full time and long term. There was a season, it was evening and it was morning, where all I knew was, what now? What other phone call? What other pain? What other grief? And all of those things from the other seasons were unfinished, undone, missing. What about dad snuggling, watching cartoons? Where did that go? All of it got so messed up and destroyed and lacking. And I went into this mode that many of you at different seasons of life have had to enter into, and that is the mode of life where you are a caretaker. And a caretaker is a weird space to be, because you're not doing it like, yay, I can't. It's not like having a child. Having a child is a different yes. Being a caretaker of a loved one is a quiet, humble sort of okay, yes. And in that phase, so much comes out. And there was a lot of need for therapy and all sorts of things. And it was evening and it was morning. But then, this last January, my wife and I were, Lindsay and I were at Phoenix visiting my family, and I got a random phone call in the evening that he had just passed away, suddenly, unexpectedly. Obviously, after years of health issues, but there was one last stroke that did him in. And so we drove over to where he was living, about almost an hour away from where we were staying, and I walk in, and I just tell Lindsay, I said, hey, stay outside the room for a minute. I don't know why. I wanted her company, but it was like something in me knew, and I walked in, and there he was, and there was a great return. It was evening, and it was morning. All that was in that space, that very cold and empty room, was love, and I don't know how to explain that. I still am reeling from that 6 months later on what it means to be in that space, and for the full circle of all that unresolved, but also all the goodness of love that is in that room. there's a journey I was on with my dad. It began as a sweet little boy, like, God, thank you for life. Thanks for toys and burritos and cartoons with my dad. And then there was this big, long, dark season in the middle. It's like, hey, God, why? Why do you allow this? I mean, when my parents were going nutty and crazy and broken, I turned to you. I started reading a Bible. I got baptized. But God, why do you keep allowing? Like, that season just seemed to never, ever end. God, why do you allow me to be in this? And then I walk into a cold, empty room and my dad laying there. And I could just say, God, I receive you. And Dad, I receive you. It was evening and it was morning. I think what happens in our lives, and the reason I open with the story about my dad, is to just connect with us in this room, in this space. And that is to say that every one of us has a relationship or a story or a narrative or something that is even you're in the middle of right now. And there's something in you saying, what now? Hey, God, I think this relationship started with, I'm so thankful. And now it's a, why are you allowing this? But then one day, you find yourself in a cold, empty room. And you are confronted with love. A love you thought wasn't even there anymore. And a love that meets you in a very deep, unique place. But every day I live my life with these things and in this world. And the problem I'm encountering every day is that I keep thinking that there's some program out there that's going to get me what I want. I ignore these things that are very real and heavy about life. And I get busy with programs like, oh, what book should I read? What subscription should I get? What retreat should I sign up for? And look at all these clubs and hobbies. And you should have a hobby. A very healthy person has lots of hobbies. And then, oh, I should switch jobs. Maybe I should change my career because that'll help me really become what I need to become. And oh, what about this cool initiative happening over here? And oh man, I'm gonna make some health commitments. You know, I've gotten off track. Then if I just start drinking mushroom coffee, it is going to change my life. Matcha with mushrooms. Has anyone done that? You know, who knows? Maybe I'll explode into just joy pieces everywhere. Who knows? And the phrase in my brain, and the way I think we all get busy in our, the way we measure it, morning to evening, our day is the crazy morning into the dark night. And the way we measure it is, man, if I can just lock in, if I can just dial in, apply more effort over here, join this program, then I'll have it. Some arrangement that I currently do not have, if I can just tweak that enough, that will produce the me that I want to be. Or the life that I deserve to have, or maybe even just the happiness that I think escapes me currently. If I just chase these programs, but that's not what it is. In fact, this beautiful quote by A. Helwa, a modern spiritual writer, she says, the journey of faith is not a race, but a marathon of love that each person walks at a different pace. Now, there's one problem with this quote, because I absolutely love it. But you can't read it like Barry White. If you say, a marathon of love, like that could ruin the quote. So I want to get that out of the way. That's a unique arrangement, a marathon of love, meaning you and I are not able to just say yes to Jesus, yes to life, live your life, and think that you have somehow in the middle of it finished. I got it. We're all set. Moving on to margaritas and beaches. Or whatever your version of that is. It is a long cross-country marathon where love is the only thing happening consistently, continually, whether you like it or not. As we've been reading in 1 John, we've come to the section in John's letter where he highlights love. And the reason I wanted to open today this way, and the reason I wanted to get us into this frame of reference, is because when you hear the word love, especially in 1 John, but all over the Bible, you and I have this mushy, gooey, like, oh, love, I love, and we're just kind and sweet. Oh, I want to be sad. Oh, Lord, bless you. Hallelujah. Like, we're just, it's become such a cheesy sort of thing, and love loses its meaning when we just relegate it to being nice, sending a text. What we need to remember is it is love that began our journey. It is love that meets us in the darkness in between, and it is love that finds us in cold, empty rooms. It is a marathon of love, and that is the love that John points us to. So what I have you do is read 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11, and there'll be a little tiny section we skip, because our sweet brother John, boy, likes to hop around with his ideas. He doesn't write a letter the way you and I would linearly. He kind of lets his thoughts go, and so we have to skip one part to jump to the next. But here's how he says it. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. You'll see it on the screen. He says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not, like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other." I think what's interesting to think about, the word murder is so intense to hear that in church on a Sunday morning. And it's so intense to imagine a brother just doing that. But I want you to think for a minute about what murder really is. Murder is the ultimate way of saying, I don't want to be in this arrangement anymore. I want you out of the arrangement. And I think it's important for us to note, there's a pragmatic thing to murder, especially if you're Cain, because he's done with Abel. He's done dealing with the little prickly, tingly ways that love was working on him. He was done with that. This is bothering me. I don't need to be worked on. And Abel, oh, everything you do is perfect. There was some special work God was doing in Cain's life through his brother Abel. And Cain said, no, I'm tired of that. And you and I have relationships where, if we're honest, I don't like the way this person is making God work on me. I'm asking you to lean into the prickliness of that, because God has an odd way of taking the worst relationships, the hardest people, and bringing it from evening to morning. And this marathon of love that God has each of us in. Verse 15, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, our sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how?" Everyone say, how? How? How can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love not just with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how you know he's not just talking about fluffiness and just being sweet. Yes, sweet matters, right? Can't have a cake without sweet. But also, love is the embodiment of God in action. My favorite theologian, Dallas Willard, he calls it the kingdom of God, God's will in effect, in action among us. When love is in action among us, you are experiencing, you and I are swimming in the kingdom of God. This kind of love, not just sentiment or kindness. Verse 19, "And this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. If our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything." So John is saying, not only is love the way, but whenever you are conflicted as a person, my heart condemns me. How many of you know exactly what that's like? And maybe there's people in your own life and family who don't know how busy your own heart and mind is at condemning you. I would imagine in a room this size, there are some of you who've gotten so low that you've had moments where you've wondered if being alive is worth it anymore. I was just on a phone the other day with one of my dear friends, lives out of state. And he said, no, I'm not, Garrett, I'm not suicidal. I'm not there. But I've gotten so low recently that I've just wondered if there was like a car accident. If maybe that would relieve me for a minute. Now, we all know how foolish that is, but my friend is expressing hurt. He's expressing how lost he feels right now. And that was such a tender moment with my friend on the phone, because what I realize in that moment is that's common. Often, we get to moments in our life where we feel so lost, so sad, so disconnected, that we wonder if living is worth it. And our hearts do condemn us. And by the way, your sweet little phone, as much as you love it, and as much as you think it just coddles you to sleep at night, that little blue light is poison. It's poison. And I'm not saying this like I'm over here, I've not abandoned my phone. It's right here with me. There it is. Let's check it out for a minute. Hey, what's going on? Don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting here as like some lofty monk who's abandoned technology. I'm just paying attention to the fact that my phone isn't helping this reality. Some of you right now, your heart condemns you heavily. Back away from your phone for 3 seconds and think about what you're feeling. Because John says, do you want to know what gives you confidence? Do you want to know what reminds you that you're okay? If our hearts condemn us, verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. This is his command. Believe in the name of his son, Jesus, and love one another as he commanded us. By the way, if you are wanting a cheat sheet for what the Bible is ultimately trying to tell you, there it is. Chapter 3, verse 23. Easy to remember. This is the command. Believe in the name of his son, Jesus. Love one another as he commanded. We'll have the ushers come in. We'll have the band play. We're all done. Have a great day. That's all you need to know. That's where your confidence comes from. And the one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and God lives in them. And this is how we know that God lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he has given us. And this is where we jump to chapter 4. And John continues this way. Dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is, say it with me, love. God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. I want to pause here. We're going to hit this in a minute. How did God ultimately show his love to the world? God sent a person. How does God consistently show us in our life the love that he has for us? He shows up in a person. Not a program, not a Bible study, not a recipe, not a formula, not a retreat. God shows up in a person. This is how we know. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one, everyone say no one, has ever seen God. But, this is a big but in the Bible. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. My friends, we can't just read the scriptures as if they're just informative or instructive. Like, okay, God, thanks for the details. Thanks for the commandments. We must not abstract them, but we must integrate them with what has been your life's experience and mine, our very real lives, lives that we live in tandem and in symbiotic connection to the very many other risky, crazy, complicated, unpredictable people that are in your life. I love this quote that Ryan sent me from Julian of Norwich. She was an English theologian from the 1300s, and she says, "What? Do you wish to know our Lord's meaning in this thing? Well, know it well. Love was his meaning. Who reveals it to you? Love. And what does he reveal to you? Love. And why does he reveal it to you? For love. So I was taught that love is the Lord's meaning." If I had a point that I wanted you to really remember today, if I had an idea that I'd want you to just dwell on and think about, and it was plainly stated in verse 9, this is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only son. This is the phrase I'd have for you. God insists on forming us in and through people rather than programs. Now, that is a cute thing to say on Sunday at church, but I want you to think about how your children are forming you. I know mine are. I want you to think about how your spouse is the vehicle and the method God has been and consistently uses to form you. Your parents, your mother, your father, maybe your grandparents. Gosh, it could even be the weird, surprising neighbor you have or your friend from college. God insists on forming us in and through people rather than programs. Now, when I say programs, know that I am not knocking on the new, like, summer school thing we're doing here, because I want you to pay attention. When my sweet wife gets up to announce, "Hey, this is what Arbor's doing, summer program, it's going to be great," would you just lean into that and remember what is going to happen? You'll be in a living room with who? People. In a circle, talking. So the church, and every church you run into ever, is going to do the same few things all the time, but we're going to find ways to re-tingle your interest with a program, because your brain needs that. Because your brain is like, ooh, program, ooh, matcha, ooh, me better, I get better, I like bright things. But the truth is, there's one engine, and that engine is people. God shows up, he sends us his son to show us he loves us, and God insists on forming us in and through people rather than praying. Here's an easy way to say it. Next slide. God comes to us through the people God brings to us. And I have had to learn that the hard way, most especially with my dad. I could have never preached this idea or thought about this idea the way I do now until he had passed away. And now I have come to a, and I'm certainly not arrived anywhere, but an understanding that it was love all the way there. But the challenges in the middle, the darkness, it was evening and it was morning. The darkness of that is not diminished, but it is somehow encapsulated in love. There, Ryan said this in the very first sermon of this series when we opened 1 John. There is a difference between knowing about an experience, all its data, its information and facts, and then there's having the experience. Do you remember that? He was talking about Wrigley Field and going there. And the difference between knowing all the data and stats, it's all right, I'll be fine. I just get a glass of water later. All the data and stats about Wrigley Field, but then there's going there and smelling the hot dogs and being at the game. The true invitation is not to learn or to grow or acquire or to achieve. The true invitation is to experience God and enter into God's reality, which is love, friends. And love is the way. This is the love that remakes us. Love is not merely an emotion or a sentiment, but an action. The shape of God's very life is formed and forming in us. It's an outward motion. It's a cruciform shape, Christ-like love. It's not grasping. It is reciprocal giving. God comes to us through the people God brings to us. When we read our scriptures, when we join a small group, when we serve, when we get into some program, it is ultimately to be in a new arrangement with people so that God may do what God does, because God is love. Thomas Merton, famous Christian author, you'll hear him quoted everywhere, says, "We must learn to realize that the love of God seeks us in," everyone say this word with me, "every situation." Say it with me again. Every situation, God's love seeks us and seeks our good. God's inscrutable love seeks our awakening. True, since this awakening implies a kind of death to our exterior self, we will dread his coming. I love that line. We will dread his coming in proportion as we are identified with this exterior self and attached to it. The source of our conflict is we resist the love that is working on us in and through the people in our lives. Here's some ideas I want to leave us with about how today I hope this idea that God comes to us through the people God's bringing into your life right now who are already there. God is forming you through them. Here's some ideas that I think that can help you. Here's how they've helped me. The first one is this. We need to move from sin management to communion. And what I mean by that is we have got to stop measuring everything about our faith as to where is the sin in the room and how do I kill it? Because guess what? You sin, I sin, they all sin. So if you are on a mission to destroy sin, that's why you became a Christian. We will do away with sin. You're done. You're out of the program because you're part of the problem. Jesus finished this for us. The cross was the message saying, I have done away with keeping track and record of sin. So why are you? And why are we in strife with our spouses and our kids and our loved ones? Because somewhere in my brain and yours is a list of all the expectations they don't meet and all of the ways they're not doing what they said they would do. And all the ways that this person is a human and they're complicated and they're risky and they're messy and they are the very thing God is using to form you in love. We have to move from sin management to communion. Our life is supposed to be loving, conscious union with God. And the only way you and I get there is when you can look your father or your spouse or your children in their eyes and realize it is God looking right back at you. I'm here to form you. I'm here to shape you. There is an invitation to live in loving union with God in every interaction, and I miss it all the time. I'm not up here telling you, join me in this cool thing I'm doing. I am with you and struggling with this and not always seeing it and missing it. But what's in the way all the time for me is sin management. Me trying to say, ooh, they're wrong, they're bad, they're evil, ooh, ah, yeah, ooh, yeah, you, like kung fu, kill the sin in the room. That is the human experience. Embrace that even the sinners in your life are here to form you. Even the ones that hurt us deeply, it's not good. It doesn't mean you should stay there or tolerate it, but know that love is with you, even in that. The other thing I would just say is all of us need, the next point, next slide, is a place, a vehicle, and a method. The way you and I can live in more communion with God is when we are in a certain place, using a certain vehicle, and we have a certain method. We do need ways to facilitate this because you and I will just drift to our own things. So serving together, finding a team. This church is always looking for ways to help you plug in and serve. Being proactive at event scheduling. Don't wait for them to call you. You call them. You put it in the calendar, right? How often are you just like, gosh, we just never hang out with them? Someone pick up the phone and you're, here's the good news, it's already in your hand, you know? Habits, routines, going to the same restaurant at the same time of the week, same time of the day. Speaking up. Some of us, the vehicle we need is to speak up in the relationships we have where there's some friction and there's some issues and we're not speaking up. That could be the vehicle God uses. We need to fight this ongoing insistence to despair, and we need to find a vehicle, a method, a place where we can consistently connect with people, even the difficult ones. And lastly, I would just say this. We need to say what we need to say. And some of us, we need to get to a point in our life where we will have the courage, even if this person is someone that has caused us great pain and there's some unspoken, unfinished business, we need the freedom to say what we need to say. I want to recognize in this room that I got to do that with my dad while he was alive. I got to say some things. And the part of my story I didn't share was there were some very key moments with him where I told him, I still love you, I forgive you. And there were some sweet moments. That was long before he passed away. But I got to do it again when he was laying there. And I got to send him off and say, I love you, I forgive you. And you know what? You've always been my dad. And you've always been God's vehicle the whole way. But here's the thing. Some of you I know, that would be really painful and difficult to call that person today. But could I just encourage you to say what you need to say? Write it down. Send an email that never gets sent. Okay? Write a letter. I know none of us write things anymore, but if you want, send a text that never gets sent. And if someone that you love has passed away and there's something you still need to say to them, go to the park, be alone. Go ahead and look crazy. It's okay. And go talk to them. Do what you need to do, because that has been and will continue to be God's vehicle of love in your life. Father, I ask that you help each of us to step forth into discomfort and to step forth from the darkness in our lives into the morning and the light that you would have us understand that is your love. And I pray, God, each of us would take away today what we need, that we might walk in your love and understand your goodness that surrounds us, that your love seeks us in every situation and circumstance for our good. May we see you in communion with each of us every day, and may your love win and conquer over all of the hurt and the harm we have done or have been done to us. We pray this in the name of Christ.